Hello, my name is Steve Wilbraham, and I'm the senior pastor of Congregational Presbyterian Church. We are glad to offer these audio sermons for our congregation and for those interested in learning more about our church and the Christian faith. We invite you to visit us, to meet our pastors and members, and to join us in the journey of faith. The mission of our church is to know Christ, to become like Christ, and to share Christ. Now, on to the sermon. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of John, chapter 20, verses 22 through 30. You will find this on page 892 of your Pew Bible if you'd like to follow along as we read it. Again, this is John chapter 10, verses 22 through 30, and it's on page 892 of your Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. It was now winter, and Jesus was in Jerusalem at the time of Hanukkah, the festival of dedication. He was in the temple walking through the section known as Solomon's Colonnade. The people surrounded him and asked, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus replied, "I have already told you, and you don't believe me. The proof is the work I do in my Father's name, but you don't believe me because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them away from me. For my Father has given them to me, and he is more powerful than anyone else. No one can snatch them from the Father's hand. The Father and I are one." We're told at the beginning of our passage, in verse 22, that Jesus is in Jerusalem at the time of Hanukkah. Now, we are all, for the most part, familiar with Hanukkah. It's probably the most important Jewish holiday here in the United States that we're aware of. And Hanukkah also goes by the name, as it does here in the scripture, and it's the name given to this festival in the Greek, as the Festival of Dedication. And here in a moment, we're going to talk about expectations that Jewish leaders have of Jesus, expectations about who he is and about his ministry. But to understand what these expectations are, we need to better understand what this festival of dedication is about. Now, I know we have a lot of mathematicians in here, and you're really only interested in the consistency of numbers and what they predict, but now we're going to look at history, and I'm a history buff, so this is easy for me, but it might be a little bit more difficult for you. But I'm going to ask again, pay attention. Because the history leading up to this festival is important for understanding the question that the Jewish leaders ask of Jesus, "Are you the Messiah?" That question, we can only make sense of it if we understand this festival. So what is this festival about? Well, it begins back in 330 BC when Alexander the great Greek conqueror, conquers Palestine and the surrounding area. And in order to control the area, Alexander begins the process of what he calls, and what historians call, Hellenization. Now, Hellenization is just a fancy word for saying the Greekification of a particular culture that Alexander and his predecessors conquer. The idea being that Alexander thought to himself, these lands and the lands that I've conquered are so vast that the only way to really control them and to rule over them is to make their cultures look more like my own, which is Greek. And so an example of this Greekification, this Hellenization in Jerusalem, takes place when those who take over after Alexander build a Greek gymnasium in the middle of Jerusalem. And at this gymnasium would have been played games that are essentially the foundation of our current modern-day Olympics. And so people would come to the gymnasium, they would see these games played, and the more this took place, the more and more that the surrounding culture in Jerusalem would begin to look Greek. Now, The gymnasium in itself wasn't that big of a deal, but things reach a head in 167 BC, some 200 years after Alexander has conquered the area. And what occurs is that the leaders that take over for Alexander decide that they are going to build an altar in the temple, the Israelite temple. They are going to build an altar there, a pagan altar, and they are going to sacrifice to the Greek god Zeus. And this is what takes place. If you've read the book of Daniel and you're familiar with the book of Daniel, in chapter 11:31, Daniel calls this altar and he calls this sacrifice the desolating sacrilege. This is a huge issue for the Jews in Jerusalem because you're only to be worshiping their God Yahweh. This is the true God, and this is the only God that ought to be worshipped in the temple. And now the Greeks have come, they've set up this altar, and they are making sacrifices to their gods. And Daniel calls this the desolating sacrilege. Well, in reaction to this altar, a Jewish priest named Matthias and eventually his son, Judas Maccabeus, they lead a successful military campaign against the Greeks, eventually driving them out of Jerusalem. And in their celebration of their victory over the Greeks, they rededicate the temple to God. They tear down this pagan altar, and they stop, of course, sacrificing to the god of Zeus and begin sacrificing to the true God. And in the wake of their victory, they establish a festival that will commemorate this military accomplishment and the rededication of the temple. And that's why we call this festival the Festival of Dedication, or Hanukkah. So it is in the context of this celebration, the celebration of this military victory, that the Jewish leaders ask the following question in verse 24. How long, Jesus, they say, are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, then tell us plainly. And Jesus responds to them by saying, I have already told you plainly. All you have to do is look at the works that I've done in the name of the Father, and you will know that indeed I am the Messiah. But the problem is that the Jewish leaders, they have expectations about who the Messiah is going to be. And these expectations are very much associated with this festival that they're celebrating. Remember, the festival celebrates a military victory. Matthias and his son, Judas Maccabeus, they overcome the oppressors, the Greeks, and drive them out. But they can't be the Messiah. And the reason is because they belong to the priestly order. And the Messiah, we are told in the scriptures, is of the Davidic line. Well, Jesus is of the Davidic line, and hey, wait a minute. Even though the Greeks are gone, now the Romans have taken over. Now we have these oppressors. Maybe this Messiah is going to be a military leader to drive now the Romans out. These are the expectations that the Jewish leaders have of Jesus. It's not expectations for a man who goes around Jerusalem healing cripples. It's not expectations of a man who encounters a woman caught in adultery and forgives her. That's not what they expect. They expect a military leader. And that the Jewish leaders have expectations of Jesus should not come as a surprise to us because we live in a world of expectations ourselves. And I think it would be worth our time to take a moment to think about some of these expectations that we face every single day in our own lives. Now, I'm going to present to you three different categories of what I consider to be different kinds of expectations. Now, I have made this up myself. You're not going to find these terms in a book anywhere, but just bear with me. I think they're helpful for understanding how expectations function in our lives. So let's go with the first of the three. I call these expectations of standard, all right? These are the expectations of standards that we have in our society. So for example, when I or you go into surgery, we have the expectation that the surgeon is going to do his or her best to take care of us to the best of their ability. That's a natural expectation that we have. Or, for example, you go to a restaurant and you have the expectation that the food you eat will not give you food poisoning. That's a natural expectation to have. And so these expectations, they shape our ethics. They shape our morals. They shape our professional lives. They're expectations of standard that we have for the world, and for that reason, they're good things. We want to have these kinds of expectations. Otherwise, you're going to go to a restaurant and you're going to go home homesick all the time. You don't want that. Our second grouping of expectations are like first good and important, and I call these expectations of hope. We all have expectations and are hopeful for something. And we have these expectations about what it is that we want in the world. For example, I have an expectation, though I know it's going to be difficult, that I will be a good father. I have that expectation of myself. Or you might have high expectations for your career, or for a granddaughter to succeed, or for maybe the Zags to make it to the Final Four. I don't know. I don't know what your expectations are, but we all have these expectations of hope, and they help us and encourage us to motivate ourselves, to motivate other people, and to set goals for ourselves. So again, these are good expectations to have. But then there's a third category of expectations that are just a little bit different from the first two. And these are what I call expectations of projection. We project expectations. And we project these expectations on ourselves, on other people, and certainly on God as well. Expectations of projection exist when, though I expect to be a good father in hope, I also tell myself that when my child is 15 or 16 years old, he or she is going to think that I am the coolest person in the entire world and will want to spend all their time with me. That's an expectation of projection. Expectations of projection exist when we look in the mirror and the person that we see, the body that we see, shames us. We project expectations when we compare ourselves to a friend or to a colleague. Look at how successful they've become and look at my failures. You see, expectations of projection, we hold these when we allow our brokenness as sinners to be what defines us in the world. We are broken, we are scared, and so we project these expectations on ourselves, on other people, and on God. How do we do this with other people? Well, we also expect things of the people around us. Why can't my son, why can't my daughter, my friend, my brother, my sister, my mom, my dad, why can't these people just get it together? Those are projection expectations. No, I'm not going to forgive you. You've just fallen too short of my expectations. Now, imagine we do this with the people around us. We also do this with God. God, you promised me that life would be easy. That's an expectation I had. God, why are my enemies thriving while I am just barely getting by? David has that expectation in Psalms quite a bit. God, just do something already. These are the ways that we project our expectations on God as well. And we all have expectations of others, of ourselves, of God that we cling to, because we want control in our lives. That's the underlying issue. We want to control the chaos around us, and so we present ourselves, other people, and God with these expectations. And in this way, our expectations, our attempts at controlling the world, are a lot like what I call slippery fish. Now, I have to apologize beforehand because I'm going to give two examples today that all are fishing stories, right? Big surprise, I know. And I promise next week I'm not going to share a fishing story. Charlie made me make that promise to the congregation. But I'm going to share two with you. The first has to do with slippery fish. I love introducing new people to fishing all the time. And one of the great moments of introducing a new person to fishing is when they actually catch a fish and they hold it there in their hands and they lift it up so that someone can take a picture, because you want evidence that they caught a fish. Then, especially if it's a big fish, then you have to have evidence of that. You don't want to be telling fish stories. So an individual will pick up a fish and they'll show it and they'll bring it up out of the water very quickly for someone to take a picture. Now, I can look at a picture and I can tell you if that individual, I have no idea who they are, but I can tell you if that individual has been fishing before or not. And this is how. When a veteran fisherman or fisherwoman picks up a fish for a picture, they lightly hold that fish and they bring it up for the camera and the picture is taken, and then they smoothly release it back into the river if that's what they're doing, and it goes on to live a happy and full life as a fish. Now, when someone is not a veteran fisherman, maybe this is their first time, they go to pick up the fish. Well, the fish doesn't want to be out of water, and so it moves and it's slippery. And a person's natural reaction is to grip that fish more tightly. And of course, the fish feels someone grabbing them even tighter, and so it moves even harder, and you can see where this is going. So whereas the veteran fisherman is holding a docile, very pleased fish, the new fisherman has the death grip on the fish, and its eyes are about to pop out of its head. It's being squeezed so hard. Our expectations that we hold to are like slippery fish. They are driven by the unknown and volatile nature of the world we live in. They're slippery. And we place these expectations on ourselves and on others and God because we desire so deeply to control the chaos around us like a slippery fish, but we grip them so tightly that they only move quicker and quicker, and they don't actually do what we think they're going to do. And so as hard as it is to hear, we cannot control this world. It is a slippery fish. Our lives are constantly shifting. Hurt and pain is always threatening at our doorstep. We will be let down by others and by ourselves. And so it is natural when we are faced with these unexplained uncertainties to turn to our expectations for comfort. But like slippery fish, the more control we project upon our lives, the more difficult they become to harness. And so what is needed is not more control. What is needed is humble trust in a God who saves. Verse 27 says this to us: "My sheep recognize my voice. I know them, and they follow me." I said what it needed is humble trust. Humility is not denying that the world is chaotic. Trusting in God is never about turning our back upon the brokenness of our lives and the brokenness of others. And that's really important to hear, because sometimes people will say, "You just need to trust in God. I know you're going through a difficult time. I know you've lost a good friend to cancer, but you just need to push it off. You just need to trust in God." But what's happening there is the same thing we've just been talking about. We're projecting our expectations on that individual because we see that their world is out of control and we want to enter some control to it, but we don't know what to do with it. So trusting in God begins with humility, recognizing that our world is broken. But that's not the end of the story. Once we have been humble for ourselves and for the people around us, then we can truly trust in God. Recognizing pain, we are called to trust in a Lord that offers mercy and love. Not to project expectations, but to trust. And the foundation of this trust is that we trust in a God who knows us. Last week, we talked about the difference between hearing God's voice and knowing God's voice. And I think there is a similar parallel when it comes to God knowing us. You see, God knows us, not just about us. It's not that God just knows our name, knows maybe where we were born, knows that we go about our days doing this and that. That's not how God knows us. No, God knows us. God knows us in a way that no one on this earth could possibly know. Luke 12:7 tells us he knows the hairs on our head. He says, don't be afraid. You are more important than any sparrow. God knows our fears. He knows our desires. He knows our hopes, our joys. He knows what it is we need to be saved from. He knows our brokenness, our sin. He knows us better than anyone possibly could. And it's in this knowledge of us that God seeks to love us and to save us. It's in this knowledge of us that he sees us projecting all sorts of expectations into the world, and he says, stop. That's not what you need. What you need is to trust in me. And the gift of this trust, the gift of being known by God, is given to us in verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Hear this. No one can snatch them away from me. If you're afraid of the brokenness in your own life and in the life of others and in the life and in this world, the answer is not projecting expectations upon others, yourself, or upon God. It's recognizing that you are loved so much that no one can take you from that love. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way: what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be known by God. My second fishing story. Charlie and I were living in New Jersey at the time. And I was going to seminary, and we had just arrived there, and I was just craving to go fishing somewhere. And I'm a trout fisherman. But if you know anything about New Jersey, New Jersey trout fishing is like Daniel says, it's the desolating sacrilege. It's the best way that I can describe it. There's really nothing to do. There's one river you can go to, and you stand shoulder to shoulder with other individuals, and people are catching flies in each other's ears. It's a disaster. But a friend of mine who had lived on the East Coast for a while told me about a fish called a striper. Now, they call them striper locally, but they're a striped bass is kind of its official name. And striped bass, they run all the way from South Carolina, and they migrate north up to basically Martha's Vineyard, which is their breeding grounds. And on their way, they pass by New Jersey in the fall. And so my friend said, you've got to go and fish for these, because what's cool about them is you can go to the surf where the waves are breaking in, and you can cast a fly out into the surf, and you can catch them. And what you do is you find a riptide. Because the riptide, what happens is these stripers, they push bait balls up against the shore, and they get caught into a riptide, and the fish line up in the riptide to catch these little minnows as they go by. So I said, well, I can do that. So I went out to the Jersey shore, and I had my waders on, and I had my boots on, and I got into the surf, and I was about ready to cast when that's when it happened. I look over to my right, and here come three gentlemen in a truck up onto the beach, and they have gear fishing poles. Now, if you know anything about gear fishermen, fly fishermen, there's a little bit of animosity, but I'm a pastor, so I'm going to let it go. Well, then they decide to start fishing the riptide that I was going to fish. Again, I'm a pastor, or training to be. I can't get in a fight with them, but that's what I wanted to do. But I didn't. I said, I'm just going to step over to the side here, let them fish there, and I'll fish right here. But I'm going to show them how this is done, because certainly they're not going to catch any fish way out there. All the fish are up against the shore. So I start casting my fly, and I look over, and the three of them are kind of looking back and forth at me, and they're kind of chuckling, and I just say, I'll show you. And I'm stripping the line in, and I'm casting. And this goes on for about 10 minutes, and I'm not catching anything. Well, it must be the fly. That's the issue. So I pull out my fly box, and begin to tie on a new fly. And as I'm tying on a new fly, that's when I hear it. Look out! And before I know it, now, I am not an oceanic scientist. I don't know whether this is a correct classification, but the only way that I can describe what came at me is a rogue wave. Because as I hear look out from one of these gentlemen, I look up and the wave is about here and hits me so fast and so violently, I lose my rod, I lose my fly box, I'm on my back underwater, okay? My waders fill up with water. And that's the scary part, because I am a good swimmer. I've spent my whole life in the water. I'm very comfortable in water, but my waders filled up really, really fast, and the riptide began moving me with that water in my waders kind of towards like I was going to go out. And that's when I started to panic, because here I was in all of this chaos. My world was kind of crumbling around me, and I felt like I was being driven out to sea in waders of water, and I had absolutely no control. And then suddenly, before I knew it, someone reached down and grabbed me essentially by the scruff of my neck, right at my waders, and it pulled me up out of the water. And as I come out of the water, I look over on the beach, and two of the gentlemen are literally laying on the sand. They're laughing so hard that no noise is coming out of their voice. And the third gentleman has me by the back of my waders. And he turns me around, he says, "It's all right, son. You're not going anywhere today." How many times in our lives are we trying to control the things that we can't control by placing expectations on ourselves, on others, and upon God? And we grip to these expectations so tightly, trying to control what we can't, and we feel again and again like we're drowning, like there's nothing that we can do. And God's response is to look at us and say, "Trust in me, because I know you. I know your needs. I know your desires. I know what makes you tick. I know you in a way that no one else does. No one can snatch you away from me. It's all right. You're not going anywhere today." Let us pray. God, in your mercy and in your grace, you call each of us by your voice, the voice of a good shepherd. And you call us as the God who knows us. You know our fears, you know our brokenness, and you draw us away from expectations we place on ourselves and upon others and upon you, and you draw us to trust in you, because you are the God who knows us so well that you will not let anything snatch us from your hand. And for that, God, we are grateful. It's in Christ your Son's name we pray. Amen.